Amen. All right, well, we're there in 1 Kings chapter number 8. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we are supposed to be in a Bible study in 1 Kings. The last couple of Wednesday nights, we have not been in this Bible study. But we're going to get back into it tonight, 1 Kings chapter number 8. We're working our way through the book of 1 Kings. And to be honest with you, even though, you know, the topical angry sermons are fun, my favorite form of preaching or style of preaching or even listening to is verse-by-verse studies. And to just take some time and dig into God's Word. So we're here in chapter number 8, and it's been a couple of weeks, so just to remind you, if you remember in chapter 6, we saw Solomon build a temple, which is, of course, the house of God, the permanent house of God to replace the tabernacle, which was more of a temporary, movable house of God. And we saw in the first part of chapter 7, then we saw that Solomon built his own house, and we talked about that. And if you remember, he took nearly twice as long as he did with the temple, and he made it twice as big. So there were some lessons there. And then in the second part of chapter 7, we saw that Solomon put the finishing touches on the temple. So we saw the decorations and the gold and all those things. We went through that. And at the end of chapter 7, the temple was complete. So what we're going to see in chapter 8 is two things. We're going to see the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the temple. And I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole story, but if you are familiar with the story, you know that David brought the Ark of the Covenant. He brought it into Jerusalem. And it's being held at this point in the story in a separate tent. And now it's being brought from there to the temple, now that the temple has been complete. So in verses 1 through 21, we see the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the temple. And then once the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, because we already read about all the different furniture, but the Ark is the most important piece of furniture that the children of Israel had with regards to worship. So there's 21 verses designated to that description. And then in verses 22 through 61, we see Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And in verses 62 through 66, we see the sacrifice, the first sacrifices that are done at the temple. So tonight, we're going to cover verses 1 through 21, and we're going to look at just some lessons that we can learn from when the Ark of the Covenant came into the temple. And there's some things that are highlighted here and emphasized that I think are interesting and we can also apply to our lives. So we're going to just jump right into it. If you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes, of course, there's a place in the back of your course of the week for you to do so. But notice there in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1, I'd like you to notice that there in the first five verses, there are two things that are emphasized. And I'll point these out to you. In fact, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, maybe you can mark this word. But the Bible says there in verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon..." And here's the word I want you to notice. He said, "assembled." Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and, notice this word, all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion, verse 2, and all the men of Israel, notice this word, maybe mark it if you don't mind, assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is in the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Notice verse 4, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those that the priests and the Levites bring up, and King Solomon and, notice the words again, all the congregation of Israel that were, notice the word, maybe mark it in your Bible, assembled unto him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So we see that, of course, the temple is now complete, and really they're having the dedication service for the temple. But before the dedication service, there's this pre-service where the ark is being brought in. And the Bible says that Solomon gathered all the congregation. And then this word is emphasized in the first five verses there. In verse 1, it says that they assembled. In verse 2, it says that they assembled. In verse 5, it says that they assembled. Throughout, it says that it was all of them, all the congregation, all the chief elders were brought together. So I want you to notice the first thing that's emphasized here is at this dedication service is that they all assembled. The congregation, the children of Israel, all came together and they assembled. Now, there's a second thing I want you to notice in these first five verses, and it's also emphasized. We already looked at the all and the congregation, but notice this. In verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel," we've talked about that, "and all the heads of the tribes of the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might..." Here's the next thing that's emphasized, and this shouldn't be shocking, of course. That's what we're reading about. We're reading about the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the temple. But notice it says that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests, notice the emphasis, took up the ark, verse 4, and they, notice the emphasis, brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those that the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him, notice the emphasis, before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So here's what I want you to notice, is that the Bible tells us when the temple was built, that they all assembled together, and they all assembled around the ark. Now, we've talked about the ark many times over the years, and I'm not going to take the time to give you a lot about that, but I do want to just point out a couple of things. The Ark, of course, pictures the presence of God. If you study the Ark of the Covenant throughout the Bible, you'll notice that it pictures His presence with God's people. They were to follow the Ark and move with the Ark and things of that nature. At one point, the Bible tells us that the Ark, and in case you're not familiar with it, the Ark is basically a box that is overlaid, a wooden box that's overlaid with gold. It has a lid on top of it, and on top of that lid is the mercy seat, which has these two cherubims, and there's a seat, and it would actually, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of atonement 7 times on the mercy seat, and of course there's a lot of symbolism there. But the ark represents the presence of God. And it's the only thing that would go into, if you remember when we studied the temple, you've got that first chamber called the holy place, but then there's a second chamber behind a veil, which is called the most holy place or the holy of holies. And the ark of the covenant would be in that inner chamber. It represented the presence of God. Now, this is a box, like I said, with a lid on it. And at one point inside of the box, you had the tables of stone, which were the Ten Commandments that Moses had with the stone and the carving into it. And then also there was a golden pot of manna, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. And of course, those all have stories that go along with it. But I want you to notice in verse 9, at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, the golden pot of manna is gone. We're not told what happened to it. We're just told it's not there. Aaron's rod that budded is gone. And in verse 9, the Bible says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So at this point, all that is in the ark is the two table of stones that have the Ten Commandments. And of course, that represents the Word of God. Now, you're there in 1 Kings chapter 8. Keep your place there if you don't mind. But go with me just real quickly to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, second book in the Bible, should be fairly easy to find. Genesis and then Exodus. Exodus 25. Do me a favor, when you get to Exodus, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I'd like for you to get to it quickly. Exodus chapter 25. Now, you might think, well, is it a big deal that the manna's missing and Aaron's rod that budded is missing, because now we're told that there's nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, but before you had those things. I don't know that God really worried about it too much, because in Exodus 25:16, what we learn is this, that originally the only thing the ark was meant to carry was the two tables of stone. Notice Exodus 25:16 says, and thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give thee. And he talks about the fact that he puts the two tables of stone that Moses, that have the Ten Commandments. Now, the manna was placed in there, but if you remember, the manna was as a result of the complaining of the children of Israel. And Aaron's rod that budded was placed in there, but that was also as a result of the rebellion of Korah and of the children of Israel. So originally, the ark was only really intended to have the two tables of stone, which represent the Word of God. And here's the point that I want you to understand. The ark represents the presence of God, and it also represents the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is highlighted in the ark, and it is the Word of God that represents the presence of God. And again, there's lots that we could say, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is the Word of God. He is the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is the Word, and He's also God. So we see the picture there that the ark represents the Word of God. It represents the presence of God. Here's the application for the first five verses, and it is this: that the congregation assembled with God's people around God's word. When they built this house, when they built this temple, you say, what did they do with the house of God? Well, what is the point of the house of God? I mean, there's lots we could say about the house of God, but I would say that the primary purpose of the house of God is for it to be a place where God's people assemble and where they assemble around God's word. Now, keep your place there in Exodus 25, if you don't mind, and go to Acts chapter number 11. In the New Testament, Acts chapter number 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I'm going to ask you to keep your place in Acts as well. I know you're keeping place in Exodus. Keep your place in Acts. Those are the only two places I'm going to ask you to stay in tonight. So just figure that out, and we can move quickly. Acts chapter number 11. And here's what we learn is that God's people should gather around God's word. And I don't know that we say enough of it. I mean, I think we say a lot about it, but I think we should think about it. Think about this: the most important possession. Well, let me start this way: the most important thing that any human being will ever do in their life is get saved. I mean, there's lots of important things that you do in your life, but the most important thing, you say, well, why would you say that's the most important thing? Because if you don't get it right, you're going to spend eternity in hell. All right. So the most important thing is to get saved, is to become a believer, to be a Christian. Once you've taken care of the most important thing, then you must acknowledge what is the most important possession. And the most important possession that any human being has, that any Christian has, that's in the entire world, is the Word of God. There is no more important possession on this earth than the Word of God. And again, we understand that the Bible says that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, He's the living Word. We've got the written Word. And when we're talking about, when we say that the Word is God, look, I'm not talking about the physical book that I'm holding. I'm not talking about the pages and the ink and the leather and the binding. But somehow, spiritually, these words are the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. There's the written Word. He is the Word of God. The Bible says when He comes back in Revelation 19 on that white horse, on His thigh will be written the name, the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is God. And the most important possession you and I have is the Word of God. It's the most important thing. I would say this: Chris, becoming saved or getting saved is the most important decision you'll ever make. Your Bible, assuming you have a King James Bible, having the Word of God is the most important possession you'll ever have. And gathering with God's people is the most important activity you'll ever participate in. And look, when it comes to Christianity, in order to live our lives as a Christian, we have to assemble with God's people around God's Word. It's the most important thing. And if there's someone who's not assembling with God's people around God's word, I didn't say they're not a Christian, but they're not living out the Christian life. Because the most important possession you and I have is the Word of God. The most important activity we could participate in is gathering with God's people. You say, why even have a house of God? Why even have a temple? One reason, so God's people can gather together around the Ark of the Covenant, around the Word of God. Now, that's what we saw in the Old Testament. Let's look at that in the New Testament. Just one example, Acts chapter 11, look at verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible says this, and when they had found him, they brought him to Antioch, and this is, of course, talking about Saul. And it came to pass that a whole year they, notice the word here, assembled. You know, the word church means congregation or assembly. And a church is not a building, it is the assembling. This building is not a church, it is a church building, it is a church house, it is a building that houses the church. You and I assembling together tonight, we are the church. And here the Bible says, when they had found him, they brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, because the church is an assembly. And you say, well, what's the point of that? Just to play volleyball on Sunday nights? No, nothing wrong playing volleyball on Sunday nights. But is that why we gather? To have a chili cook-off? Nothing wrong with having a chili cook-off. We like chili cook-offs. But is that why we gather? Why do we gather? Why do we assemble? Notice it. A whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. What they teach them? The Word of God. So what is the purpose of the Christian life? What are the most important things that we can do? Well, we have to gather together as God's people around God's Word. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it here in the New Testament. The whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. They gathered together around God's Word. They learned God's Word. God's Word was taught to them. And then notice it had an effect, because the last part of verse 26 says this, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now this is a very important verse, or maybe like a historical verse, because obviously we're known as Christians. And a Christian is someone who's a follower of Christ. And here we're told that the first time that term was used was in Antioch. And notice, they didn't call themselves Christians. The Bible says there in the last part of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians. So they weren't saying, we're Christians. People were looking at them and saying, those people, they're like that Lord Jesus Christ. They're like that Christ guy. And they began to call them Christians. And to be honest, it was probably more of a mocking term or a mockery term. They were calling them Christians. But look, the Bible says that when saved people, when believers gathered themselves, and here a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church, they taught much people, they preached the Word of God, they taught the Word of God, they learned the Word of God, it had an effect on their lives, and the world around them, the secular society around them, began to call them Christians first in Antioch. So not only should we as believers have a practice of assembling with God's people. The Bible says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And we should gather for the preaching of God's Word, for the teaching of God's Word. But you know, it should also have an effect on our lives. It should, the fact, when you say, I've been coming to church for 1 year. Well, the fact that you've been coming to church for 1 year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, it should have an effect on your life in the sense that people should look at you and say, I bet you that guy's a Christian. I mean, without you even telling them, people at work or your neighbors or people that know you, they ought to be able to see that there's something different about you, and they should call you a Christian. I'm not saying that nothing wrong with you calling yourself a Christian, but what I'm saying to you is that the test of our testimony is, what if somebody didn't know you and they observed you, would they be able to identify you as a Christian? I've heard it said this way. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I mean, oftentimes we worry about, you know, the end times, and they're going to persecute us for being a Christian, and they're going to throw us in prison. Well, here's the thing. I don't think a lot of Christians don't have a lot to worry about, I think, because if you get put on trial for being a Christian, there's not enough evidence to indict you. I mean, here's what I'm saying to you. If somebody who didn't know you was looking you up on social media, would they walk away thinking to themselves, that guy's a Christian? Or would they walk away thinking to themselves, I don't know what that guy is, but I don't think it's very Christ-like? I'm saying to you that the most important thing that you and I can do in our lives after salvation is assemble with God's people around God's word, study God's word together, but it should also have an effect on us. It should do something in our lives where they would say, where others would say, I bet you that's a Christian. So we see the first lesson here is that God's people should gather around God's word, and it should make a difference. But I want you to notice the second thing in this. Keep your place there in Acts, if you don't mind. Keep your place in Exodus. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Notice the second thing that's emphasized in this chapter. And by the way, this is why we do these verse-by-verse studies. Because it's the word of God that's going to make a difference in your life. The Bible says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here's the thing. No amount of illustrations and no amount of quotes, and I'm not against those things, but it is the word of God that's going to make a difference in your life and make a change. So we see God's people should gather around God's word, and it should make a difference. But number two, I want you to notice something that's emphasized here. And you may not think it's a big deal, but I do think it's a big deal. And there's a practical reason, and then there's a spiritual reason, and I'll explain both. Notice verse 6, the Bible says this. And the priest, because remember, this is all about bringing the ark into the temple. They just got done building the temple. Now they're bringing the most important piece of furniture that's owned by the nation of Israel. It's the Ark of the Covenant, used for worship. It represents the word of God. It represents the presence of God. They're bringing it into the temple. The Bible says in verse 6, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house. That's referring to the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. Again, it says there, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So they bring it into the inner chamber. And if you remember, we'll look at verse 7. The Bible says, and the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark. If you remember from chapter 6, when we were learning about the temple, we saw that there was these two large statues of cherubims. They're 10 cubits, and probably about 15 feet statues that are placed in that inner chamber. And the Ark of the Covenant is going to be laid under the wings of those cherubims and their statues. Look at verse 7. And the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark. And, now I want you to notice this, and the staves thereof, above. And what we're going to see is that there's an emphasis about the staves. Now, the reason that this kind of jumped out at me is because the Bible talks a lot, like in the Old Testament especially, there's a lot of stories about the Ark of the Covenant. And remember when the children of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant out, they were treated like a lucky charm, and they brought it out to war, and they lost the war, and then they lost the Ark. Remember the Philistines took it, and they put it in front of Dagon, their god, and when they put the Ark in front of Dagon, Philistines woke up the next day, and Dagon was bowing down in front of the Ark. You know, remember that story. So the Bible talks a lot about the ark, but it doesn't really mention the staves a lot. But yet in this passage, the staves are mentioned over and again. Look at, again, verse 7, last part of verse 7. The ark and the staves thereof. Look at verse 8. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they, the staves, were not seen without. And there they, the staves, are unto this day. So there's this emphasis about the staves, all right? You say, what are the staves? Okay, go back to Exodus 25 if you get your place there. And look at verse number 13. Exodus 25, verse 13. Exodus 25, 13, the Bible says this, and thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Now these staves are just poles that are used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 14. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark. So remember, the ark is a box, and it has these rings, and the staves go through those rings. Look at verse 14. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, and that the ark may be borne with them. So the ark is carried. Because if you remember, lots of stories in the Bible about the ark. No one's allowed to touch the ark.
And if you and the only way that it was to be borne or carried was with these staves. They put the staves into the rings, and then the priests, the Levites, were allowed to grab onto the staves and put it on their shoulders, and they would carry it around. Of course, there's the famous story of David, when David put the ark on a new cart. And he wasn't supposed to do that. And you remember the ark began to shake as it was going down the road. And then, of course, Uzzah touched the ark to try to balance it. And the Bible says that God killed him immediately because no one was supposed to touch the ark. The closest thing you could do to get to touch the ark was certain people were allowed to carry it using these staves. Verse 14, thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. Look at verse 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So though the poles are their own separate part, they were to stay inside of the ark. And if the ark ever needed to be carried, they were to be held or grabbed by those staves, by those poles. No one was ever allowed to touch the ark. Only certain people could bear the ark, and this is how it was supposed to be transported and removed. Now, why is this important? Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. The reason for the staves is because if you remember, when the tabernacle first got made and the Ark of the Covenant first got built, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. So the tabernacle is pretty much this fancy tent that could be taken down and put back up. As they were wandering through the wilderness, as they would move, they would take down the tent, they would go wherever they were going to go, they would put it back up, and the different pieces of furniture had to be carried, and the Ark of the Covenant had to be carried. It was mobile because its housing, the tabernacle, was temporary. It was a tabernacle that was just traveling around. Now, why is 1 Kings chapter 8 making a big deal about the staves now? Because look at verse 7 again. And the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. Verse 8, and they drew out the staves. So what's being said here? What's being explained here is that the staves, which are still inserted in the rings of the ark, ever since the ark was built back in Exodus 25, now they are being drawn out. They are being pulled out. They drew out, and we're told that they stuck out. They protruded out of the Holy of Holies so that they could be seen in the small in the holy place. Look at verse 8 again. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8. And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place. So they're not seen outside, they're just seen in that larger chamber before the oracle, and the staves, were not seen without, they're not seen outside, and there the staves, are unto this day. So whenever 1 Kings was written, which was obviously written before the destruction of the temple, the writer of 1 Kings is saying that in Exodus 25, the staves were inserted into the ark, and they were told to not remove them, because they needed to be able to move the ark around. But when they brought the ark into the temple, they actually pulled the staves out for the first time, and they pulled them out, they drew them out enough to where they actually came out of the Holy of Holies into the holy place. So the priests, who were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, not allowed to see the ark, they could see those staves in the holy place. And the Bible tells us that they are there until this day, until the writing of 1 Kings chapter 8. I say, well, what's the big deal about the staves? Well, the practical reason that I think there's an emphasis on the staves here is because the staves, in a lot of ways, are kind of being retired. You say, why? Well, because they're moving the ark into a permanent place. See, what was the purpose of the staves? It was to carry the ark because the tabernacle was temporary and mobile. The tabernacle was moving around, so the ark needed to be able to get moved around. But you don't want to just put an ark on a cart. You don't just want to let anybody pick it up. So you have to have the staves so that it could be moved properly. And this is emphasized in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But now the ark is being brought into a permanent location. This temple, they're not going to, tear it down and move it somewhere. So the ark's going to stay here, and because the ark's going to stay here, there's no need for those staves. So those poles that were used to carry the ark, they're kind of being retired. And I think that's why there's an emphasis here. It's kind of like when a basketball player retires, they put his jersey up, you know. And that's kind of what's going on here. They're putting these staves up in a place of honor where they can be seen because they're not going to be used anymore because the ark is being brought into a permanent location, the temple. Now, that's the practical reason. There's some spiritual applications that I see here, and I'd like to point these out to you. If you don't mind, you can lose your place in Exodus, but go to 2 Corinthians. If you kept your place in Acts, you've got Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I think that these staves can be symbolically a picture of us. Consider some things about these staves. The first thing I'd like you to consider is this. The staves were the only thing that could be touched by both humans and God. Because remember, the ark represents God, represents the presence of God. And anybody that touches the ark, Uzzah, is going to die. But human beings were allowed to touch the ark, not by touching the ark, but by touching the staves. Now you say, well, isn't that more of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because here's what the Bible says. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is the mediator between God and men. Why? Because Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% man. The book of Job would call him the daysman. He's the mediator between God and men. But you know, the Bible says that Jesus then gave us his ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was sent by the Father. He said, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." And he was sent by the Father to seek and to save that which was lost. And now you and I have been commissioned and we've been sent by Jesus to do the same thing. See, the truth is this, that Jesus is the mediator between God and men. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." You're in 2 Corinthians 4, but I'm reading to you from 2 Peter 1. "That by these ye," I want you to hear this, the Bible says, "ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." See, when you and I got saved, the Bible says that we were made a new creature. The Bible says that there's a new man. "Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And we, the Bible says, became partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that you're God. That doesn't mean that I'm God. That doesn't mean that we're going to become gods. Okay, that's Mormonism. But what it does mean is that God is in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And in many ways, we on this earth right now are the daysmen. We are the ones that are standing between the living God and dead men. We are these staves that can be touched by both men and God. Because we've been given the divine nature. But we're still humans. We're still on this earth. We still live on this earth. We're ambassadors. So those staves were the only thing that could be touched by both human and God. And you and I are like those staves. Let me give you a second thought. The staves carried the word of God, right? In the Ark of the Covenant, we've already talked about it, represents the presence of God. Inside of it were the two tables of stone, which represent the word of God. And these staves carried the word of God. Are you there in 2 Corinthians? Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Here's what the Bible says about you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us." See, the staves were the only thing that could connect God to men. And the staves were used to carry the Word of God. They were made out of wood, but they were overlaid in gold. And the Bible says that you and I, you know, we're human flesh, but we've been given the divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And we now have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. Let me give you another example. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what I'm saying to you. You say, but we have the Word of God. Yes, I understand that. But here's the thing. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You give an unsaved person the Word of God, and they're not going to know what to do with it. They're not going to be able to understand it. It's not going to make any sense to them, because the Word of God is spiritually discerned. But you and I, which have the divine nature, which have the Holy Spirit of God and a spiritual man inside of us, we have the ability to carry the Word of God. Like the staves. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 2. Notice what Paul said. He said to the Corinthian church, he said, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be, look at these words, the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. I've heard it said this way, that you and I may be the only Bible that some people read. The only thing they know about God will be what they see from us, what they perceive from us. And we, like these staves, can connect men to God. And we, like these staves, can carry God's word to men. We, like these staves, are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You say, I don't know, I'm still not convinced. Okay, let me give you another proof text. You don't have to turn to this one, I'll just read it to you. In fact, you go to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Philippians 1:27 says this, only let your conversation, the word conversation means your manner of life or lifestyle, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You say, well, is that teaching lifestyle evangelism? I think so. Do we now believe in lifestyle? No, we believe in open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of God. We believe in going out and preaching the Word of God like the Bible says. But listen to me, we should also believe in making sure that our lifestyle matches our evangelism. And we should let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So like these staves, we carry the Word of God. We carry the message of God. We carry. So here's the question I have for you is, what message are you carrying? Because, you know, some Christians, they're carrying the message of the Republican Party. What message are you carrying? Are you carrying the message of some podcaster? Carrying the message of Andrew Tate? Or are you carrying the message of the Word of God? I mean, we have to realize that we are these staves. We are the connection between God and man on this earth. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But he has commissioned us. He has allowed us to be partakers of the divine nature. And we can carry the Word of God. We can carry the message of God to an unbelieving world. So notice what it's emphasized. God's people assembling together, church, around God's Word, the King James Bible. And then we take that Word out into the community. Notice another thing about these staves, which is what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 8. Not only do they connect God and men, not only do they carry the Word of God, but here's what we just saw in this chapter is that they were temporary. So how can you say that they were temporary? Well, we just saw that they got retired. They were no longer needed. So they got pulled out, they drew out, they were temporary while the tabernacle, while the tent was being carried around, they were in use, but when they went to their permanent home, they were retired in honor. And in the same way, you and I, are you there in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 1. Here's what Paul said. He said, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, you and I, we have an opportunity while we're wandering in this wilderness, while we're in this tabernacle, the Bible says, while we are journeying and pilgrims on this earth like the staves, we get to carry the Word of God. But that's only temporary. Because one day we're going to go to our heavenly home, our eternal home in the heavens, and we're going to get retired. You say, well, what's going to happen? Well, notice that these staves, remember we saw in 1 Kings 8? They were pulled out. But it doesn't say that they were pulled out and they were placed in the holy place. No, they were pulled out so that they could be seen in the bigger chamber, the holy place, but they were still inside of the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant. So when they got retired, though they were no longer going to be used to carry the Ark of the Covenant and the Word of God, they were now just in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and the Word of God. They were in the presence of that which represented the presence of God. And like you and I, the Bible says, Revelation 22, verse 3, and I'm going to turn there, it says, and there shall be no more curse. Remember we learned about the eternal state? But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. You know, the truth of the matter is this, that on this earth, you and I get to represent God, and we get to connect between men and God, and we get to carry the Word of God to in this wilderness to an unbelieving world. But that job is only temporary, because one day we're going to get retired. We're going to be brought into the temple of God in heaven, and we're going to spend the rest of our days like these staves in the presence of the throne of God. So what's the takeaway? Takeaway is this. Do what you were created to do. Could you imagine if they went to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and the staves said, oh, you can't use me. I'm too tired. I mean, could you imagine if on a Saturday morning they went to grab the Ark of the Covenant, but the staves said, sorry, I'm sleeping in today. I worked all week. I mean, could you imagine if the staves that were created to carry the Word of God said, I'm going to do something other than what I was created to do? You say, that would be silly. I agree with you. It's as silly as a Christian who was left on this earth to carry God's word to an unbelieving world to say, sorry, I'm an ambassador, but I'm not going to do much ambassadoring, if that's a word. I'm a witness, but I'm not going to give much of a witness. I was left on this earth to carry God's word, but I'm not going to do it. Look, we got one job, carry God's word. While we're on this pilgrimage. Amen. Retirement's coming in heaven. Let's make sure we're doing what we're supposed to do. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. I got to move quickly. So we saw in verses 1 through 5 that God's people should gather around God's word and it should make a difference. We saw in verses 6 to 8 that we carry the word of God on this earth like those staves. Then I want you to notice in verses 9 and 11, the Bible says this. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 and 11, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. We already talked about that. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Now, what are they doing? They're putting the ark in the holy place. They drew the staves out. They retired them. And then they came out of the holy place. Notice what the Bible says here, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. You know what happens next is that God's glory, supernaturally, a cloud that represents the glory of God indwells the house. And I think there's a couple of applications for us here. Obviously, this was done, this is a supernatural thing, and it was a visible thing. This was God showing the children of Israel and Solomon that he approves of this temple, that he approves of this place. The house was filled with his glory. And there's much that we could say about that. I'm not going to take the time to say too much about that. But let me just make these applications. When they put God's word in its proper place, the glory of God filled the place. You know what the Bible says about you and I? It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, that's church, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's Colossians 3:16. Now I want you to connect that to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:18 says this, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, the reason I connect these two verses is not just randomly. They're connected for a reason, because both have this phrase. Both say teaching. One says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The other one says speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that connects these two verses. And of course, Ephesians 5 is teaching us about how to be filled with the Spirit of God, how to have the glory of God. But Colossians 3 says that we need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Amen. So here's the application. When the word of God, the Ark of the Covenant, went into the temple and it got set in its proper place, then the glory of God filled the temple. And when you and I set God's word in its proper place in our hearts and in our lives, then we can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The power of God can indwell us as well. And by the way, in both of these verses, there's an emphasis on psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, when you say, why do we sing at church? Well, one of the reasons we sing is because the Bible specifically tells us that one way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to sing praises to God. So when we come to church and we sing these hymns before the service, we're not just doing that because we don't know what else to do. I mean, we're not just doing that because, you know, we got 15 minutes, we got to fill it with something. We're not just doing that because it would be awkward to just start the service with a guy preaching. No, you know, we do it because we want to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the Bible says that we ought to sing teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I would say to you, anytime there's an opportunity for you to sing with God's people, you ought to do it. Amen. Because it'll help you get filled with the Spirit of God. Anytime there's an opportunity for you to gather with God's people around God's Word, to hear the Word of God preached, to be taught and admonished, you ought to do it. Because it'll help you be filled with the Spirit of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, the Bible says. So we see that when we get the Word of God in the right place, then we can experience the filling of God, the glory of God, the power of God. Look at verse 10, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, so they put the ark where it was supposed to go, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And then I want you to notice another thing about the filling here. In verse 11, it says, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. You know, what's interesting to me is that up to this point, we've been reading about a lot of work. They've been doing a lot of work. They build a temple. They decorate the temple. They get it all ready. They bring all the furniture. They bring the ark. But you know what? When the glory of God fills the temple, all human effort ceases. It says, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. When the Spirit of God moves in, human effort is no longer needed. And look, I've taught this in different ways and in different passages, but let me just say it again. The way that you and I don't get burnt out of the Christian life is to make sure that we're living the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Because if you try to do it in your flesh, you're going to burn out. Now, I'm kind of burnt out already about the Christian life. Well, that just shows that you're doing it in the flesh. But when the Holy Spirit moves in, and when the Holy Spirit moves, human effort ceases. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Let me give you another thought. We got to make it to verse 21 tonight, so let me do this quickly. Look at verse 12. These will go a little faster, hopefully. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake God to Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell... I misread that. Then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Okay, so they just put the ark in the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now Solomon's getting ready to speak. Now, starting verse 22, we're going to see his dedication prayer, and we'll cover that next time. But here he says, "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee in a house to dwell in, a settled place." So not temporary, it's settled now, "for thee to abide in forever." And the king turned his face about and blessed the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt." Make a note of these words. He says, "I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein." Mark these words. "But I chose David to be over my people Israel." Now, here's what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying that God told David that this temple was going to be built, and now it's being fulfilled here through Solomon, the son of David. And he's referencing back that when David had this idea to build a temple, that God made a big deal, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, about the fact that God doesn't need a place to dwell. God dwells in eternity. God dwells in the thick darkness. That God never asked for a house to be built. God never asked for a place. And he tells David, you know, we had 400 years of judges and I never asked any of them to build me something. And then God, he's not upset about it. He just tells David, "You want to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house." And he builds, of course, the house of David. And we get the Davidic covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ would come through the line of David. That's the practical reason why this is being brought up. But what I want to highlight for you is this, verse 16. "Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt," here's what God says, where's Solomon says that God says, "I chose no city." "I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein. But," notice these words, "I chose David." I chose David. Whenever you see patterns in Scripture, especially in a verse like this, you know, I think God does that because he wants us to notice it. And here's what God wants us to notice. He says, "I chose no city," but he says, "but I did choose David." He said, "I chose no city, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." And I think here's the lesson, that God blesses people, not a place. God didn't choose a city, but he chose a man. God doesn't bless a place. He blesses a person. God doesn't bless a ministry. He blesses a minister. God always works through people. And God always blesses through people. Here, we're told, "I chose no city." Now, it's going to become a special city, and this place is going to become a special place. But he said, "I didn't choose a place. I chose a person." Now, let me highlight this for you real quickly, if you don't mind. Go to Genesis 39, just real quickly. I think this is just a simple way to see this in Scripture. Because one lesson for us is that God doesn't bless a place, he blesses a person. You say, but aren't places blessed? Yes. But here's why. Not because God blesses a place. See, human beings, we want to make places special, right? This is why Muslims will go on a pilgrimage to a certain location and circle a big Rubik's Cube or whatever, because it's a special place. But what we need to understand is this, that God doesn't bless a place, he blesses a person. Whenever God told anyone to take your shoes off from 9 feet for the place where you're standing is holy ground, it wasn't because that place was special, it's because the presence of God was there. So God doesn't bless a place, he blesses a person, and when God blesses a place, it's through a person. Let me give you an example of this. Genesis 39. Look at Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 1, the Bible says this, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar," remember when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers? "Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him." So he was brought down, and he was bought. He was brought, and he was bought of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down hither, verse 2. "And the Lord was with," notice, Joseph, a person. "And he," Joseph, a person, "was a prosperous man. And he," Joseph, a person, was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So the person was in a place, verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, with the person. And the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. God blessed a man. He blessed Joseph. And Joseph found grace in the sight and in his sight. And he served him. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord, look at it, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. The Lord blessed the place. Why? Because of the person. For Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. See, people would have looked at Potiphar and said, there must be something special about that house. But they would have been wrong, because there was nothing special about that house. There was something special about the man that resided in that house. Because God doesn't choose places, he chooses people. God doesn't bless ministries, he blesses ministers. How can you explain that a man like Jack Hiles, Dr. Jack Hiles, pastored like 5 different churches in his lifetime, and everywhere, every church he pastored was a thriving congregation, a thriving soul-winning powerhouse? He got lucky. No, I think God was just blessing the man. Because God blesses people, not places. By the way, God curses people, not places. Remember when Cain got cursed? It wasn't a location, it was him as he was wandering. You say, well, what's the takeaway? You want God's blessing? Work on the person, not the place. And stop worrying so much about the place. Well, if I just went over here, I think God's blessing would meet me there. No, God's blessing doesn't meet you places. God blesses people, not places. So whether Joseph is at home with his father, whether he gets sold into slavery and goes down to Egypt, whether he's in a house as a servant or in a cell as a prisoner or in the throne room of Egypt, everywhere he goes, he prospers. Why? Because God blesses men. God blesses women. God blesses people. He doesn't bless places. You say, well, God's blessing isn't here, so I better go find some other place. I better go do something else. No. Well, you and I need to worry about getting God's favor on our lives. Not be so worried about the place. God says, I chose no city, but I did choose David. Let me give you another one. I got to finish this up because we need to finish this up. So look at verse 17, 1 Kings 17. He says, and it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. You remember the fact that David actually wanted to build the house. That's what Solomon said. He said that it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house. And this is found a lot in Scripture. Let me give you one example. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3 says, thou knowest how that David, my father, could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him were on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. David wanted to build a temple. David was not allowed to build a temple. Solomon says that it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house. But David was not allowed to build a temple because David was the wrong man at the wrong time with the wrong circumstances. Part of it had to do with David's sin, but part of it had to do with the fact that David, God said that you've shed too much blood, you've fought too many battles, you're the wrong man at the wrong time. The nation did not have peace. They were fighting, they were warring. He was the wrong man at the wrong time with the wrong circumstances. He wanted to build a temple, but he was not able to. Verse 17, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house. He wanted to, he couldn't, because he was the wrong man at the wrong time, the wrong circumstances. But I want you to notice verse 18. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, notice what he says. He says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. I think that's interesting. David wanted to build a house. God says, you can't build a house because you're the wrong man at the wrong time, with the wrong background, with the wrong circumstances. But then God says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. He says, though you weren't allowed to build it, God says, it pleases me that you wanted to build it. You know, I think that God not only is pleased by the things that we want to do for him, but I think that God is also pleased at times by the things that we'd like to do for him if we could. But maybe we can't. You know, I think of ministries. Obviously, we're applying this to churches. I think of our church. And to be honest with you,
our church, for the last 15 years, we've been working to build a church for the glory of God, to teach people the Word of God, and to create a soul-winning army. But I'll be honest with you, if I'm the wrong man at the wrong time with the wrong circumstances to build this church, it won't bother me one bit if some other man, some better man, comes along and builds it. I don't think David was looking down from heaven at Solomon building the temple and thinking, I should have been allowed to do that. I think he was glad. And it pleased the Lord. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. It pleased the Lord. And I think that we should consider that God is pleased with the things we do, but I think God is also pleased with the things that we would do if we could. But maybe sometimes we can't. And I want you to notice verses 19 through 21. The Bible says, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall come forth out of thy loins. He shall build the house unto thy name. David is not allowed to build it. Verse 20. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel. Notice these words. As the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and I have set there a place for the ark. That's what we've been reading about. Wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Here's how Solomon ends the bringing in of the ark before he transitions into his prayer of dedication. He says in verse 20, the Lord performed his word that he spake. And then he says, as the Lord promised. And the last takeaway is this, that God keeps his promises. Aren't you thankful for that? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And Lord, I know that there are at times topical, more bombastic sermons that can be preached. But I think it's a good thing when God's people gather around God's word. And we just study it together. And even just in these 21 verses, there's so many things, I think. And I'm sure there's more that I don't even see. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn these lessons. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to see the importance of God's people gathering around God's word. Help us to be like these staves who carry the word of God on this earth. We'll retire one day, but while we're here, we should faithfully do our job. Help us to realize that when God's word has its proper place, the glory of God will follow. And then we won't burn out. Then human effort ceases. Help us to realize that God blesses a person, not a place. And that we should seek to have your blessing on our lives. Help us to realize that motives matter. That you were pleased with David, though there were things he couldn't do. You were glad that he wanted to do them. And Lord, help us to always remember that you keep your promises. And we can always stand on your promises. We love you, love your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to have Brother Moses come up and lead us in.